Good morning.
Good morning.
It's excellent to be here with you this morning. I definitely want to thank Brother Bob and all of you for your prayers. As I had mentioned, I spent 4 weeks with a new baby and everything was going really well. And these last week or so has, been, I'd say a nightmare, but I haven't been able to sleep to have them. So it's been a little crazy. And my wife is been dealing really well with it. Maybe I'm not quite so well with it, but so if I look a little under the weather, that's why. It's nothing serious. It's just new baby syndrome, and I'm not getting any sleep. So I want to thank you all for your prayers and for your thoughts, encouragement, and I want to remind you that we are still doing our, you can't even call it a secret word, our word of the day, and the word of the day is no, and it's not N-O, it's K-N-O-W, so it's to acknowledge or to understand something, but I won't make the differentiation when I say N-O, so try to keep track, I guess. There's no points given for this, though we can figure out a point system later on. I mean, we talked to Miss Violet. She's already got 2 points because she brought visitors today. I don't know what she's going to do with those 2 points, but she's got them, and I've decided it. So anyway, you can know. You can know, and we're in 1 John chapter 5, there is a mighty difference between the things we know and the things we think we know. And it's not always easy to tell the difference between them. Usually it's easier for other people to tell the difference between the things we know and the things we think we know. My wife and I, we joke how many of us in the 21st century have the internet in our pockets. And that truth is not always lost on me. Sometimes I appreciate that it is that way. But generations are coming that do not know the pain of 56K dial-up. The pain of having a dispute over important things like whether this actor is in that movie or the population and major export of some South American country. So you have these disputes, and in the past you just had to agree to disagree until you could get to the library. And no one wanted to go all the way to the library to settle some silly dispute like this, as important as it may have felt in the moment. So usually they just learned to deal with it, which was probably a good thing, and we could probably use a little more of. But you can find things out immediately with the help of Google and whatever other devices you utilize. And in an age where information is plentiful and we have easy access to it, it seems we know less and less about the most important things. Not about the ridiculous things. For a long time, I was the king of useless knowledge. I knew things that no one should know because they're pointless to know. And thankfully, over time, I have replaced that knowledge to a large degree with more important knowledge, knowledge that is much more valuable to me and hopefully to all of us together. But we, in this age of knowledge, we don't even have to type our question anymore. You can just say it. And I think, weirdly enough, I think it was Mr. Jerry who introduced me to that concept. It was a few years ago, we were in the back, I think it was at a game night, and he hit a button and he said, "What is," and he asked a question to his phone, and I am fairly tech savvy, and that had blown my mind. You don't even have to type anymore, and I find myself not even typing the questions that I have, or the weird things that I wonder, or this actor and all the things that they have been in. Good grief, the things that are at our fingertips. But we are a people that, as unimportant as information is and as unimportant as knowing things has become in this world, we are a people, Christians, who need to know certain things, who need to understand certain things, and who need to rely on that knowledge for surety. For instance, John chapter 8, verse 32, he says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Not only does that imply that the knowledge that Jesus is talking about is capable of being understood or known, but it also implies that we need to know it. Not only is it important for us to recognize that we can know certain things, and that's an argument on a whole different level with the world we live in today, whether you can really know anything, but Jesus says you can know. You can know the truth, and the truth will make you free. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Now, those pieces of information and those tidbits of discussion that we've had in the past that we had to let go of, we decided that they were not important enough to pursue. God and the knowledge of God is most certainly important enough to pursue, so important that your very eternal life is staked on it. And John here, as we have noticed before, previously, through our study in 1 John, dealing with the Gnostics, I'll say it again, the knowing ones, the ones who presented themselves as knowing things that no one else could know, and there was an elitism involved in it, sadly to say. They had browbeaten the individuals, other individuals in the church, the Christians of their day, told them that because they don't know these things, then they certainly are not Christians at all. And John has, wow, single-handedly blown their arguments to pieces. And he begins here in verse 13 with perhaps the most important set. He says that you can know, in verse 13 he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." The Gnostics had convinced people that it was pointless to continue on their pathways if they had not received this exceedingly great knowledge, this secretive knowledge, this knowledge that no one else was going to receive, this exclusive understanding. And yet, John here is saying, you believe in the very basic premise of Jesus, you need to keep going. That's the mystery revealed, who Jesus is. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the answer to all the problems, well, the biggest problem anyway, throughout the Old Testament. And he is the solution to so many mysteries throughout that Old Testament. And he says that you can know that you have eternal life. In Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, Paul there talking to the Romans, encouraging them. He says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, I don't know if you have discovered this yet, but the internet is not necessarily the most reputable source of information, especially, I mean, teachers are always telling kids not to just trust whatever they find when they search something on Wikipedia, because it is handled by people and it is run by the masses. And while by and large they do a reasonable job, usually, it is not hard, and they've found people who did this, to just mess with pages, entire pages of information that people are looking at to find things out. They can be messed with by the moderators, by the people who have some little level of control. They can go in and they can change things, and they can make it appear as something different. The Bible, on the other hand, tells us things that are explicitly true. It is not moderated by humans, though we try, don't we? We found many people who have attempted to modify, to change, to adapt the Word of God to suit their desires or the culture at hand, to make light of what God has taught or to teach something that they would like to be taught. And yet, the Bible concludes one thing most certainly, that the love of God has been shown to us through Christ Jesus our Lord, and it is available for us to take. It is available for us to receive, and it even tells you how exactly to receive it, interestingly enough. And though there is a lot of dispute in this world, if you trust in God's word, you have the answers that you're looking for. And that eternal life, we find, is not simply free for all, but it is something that all are able to take. All are able to receive it. And this reception is according to their deeds. Romans chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. But in Mark 7, 14 and on, if we start in verse 15, he says, I love Jesus, he's talking to a group of people who believe that foods, various things that they might consume, defile them in a spiritual way. Now, to the Old Testament, those into the Old Testament, for them to consume things that God told them not to, for instance, shellfish, fish that didn't have scales, animals that were of a specific type that didn't chew the cud and whatnot, pigs in particular, that they were defiled not because the food defiled them, but because their choice in disregarding God's command defiled them. And Jesus is actually arguing a really interesting point here, because they are having this issue with hand washing. And he says there in verse 15, there is nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. And you'd expect an asterisk there. You'd expect him to say, except the food you're not supposed to eat. But it wasn't actually the foods that were defiling them. It was their choice to disregard the will of God. He says, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. And then if you go to verse 20, he says, and he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things, all these evil things come from within and defile a man. And if you would go to what we talked about last week, the two servants, the unforgiving servant is what the story is called, concerning that man who had been given such or forgiven such great debt, and then went his way and brutalized a servant, a fellow servant who didn't owe him much at all comparatively, and didn't appreciate what was done for him. And Jesus concludes there that such a thing will happen to anyone who does not from the heart forgive his brother the things that they have done. And you see there, not only when it comes to sin, but when it comes to righteousness. Where do sin and righteousness in a human being come from? By the heart. But the inward desire to procure either righteousness or ungodliness in this world. You can know that you have eternal life. And the aspect that we talk about here, and we've talked about so many times, even through 1 John, as much as he talks about love, he talks just as much about obedience. He talks about obedience. Your willingness to do what God has called you to do in whatever capacity, in whatever aspect, whether it makes sense or not to you in the moment, or whether it will ever make sense to you, you do what God told you to do. Naaman in 2 Kings 5 is an excellent example of that. Even a man from an entirely different country, an entirely different religion, comes to Israel from Syria. He's a general there. He's an important guy. And yet God tells him through the man of God, the prophet, through a servant, challenges the man's willingness to obey. Will you do what God tells you to do through two intermediaries? And the guy has an idea of what should have happened. I expected the man of God to come out and to wave his hand over the sickness or the sore and for him to call on his God in a magnanimous way and for it to be healed. That's not how it worked. In fact, the man of God didn't even come out. He sent his servant out. And this man is going to go his way rather than dip in the Jordan seven times. And he's got every reason not to. He lists them all. The Jordan's a dirty river. I'd rather dip in the Farfar, the Abijah, the rivers of Damascus seven times than dip in this nasty Jordan. And he's right. It's pretty gross. Doesn't matter. Obedience was the key for Naaman's success in being healed of his leprosy. He knew what he needed to do, and all that was left was whether he would do it or not. And the Bible tells us what we need to do in order to be saved. All that's left is whether we'll do it or not. And if we refuse, our sin and our guilt is on our own heads. It's in our own hands. And just as Paul was encouraging them in Romans 8, that he is persuaded that neither death nor life nor angel nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ Jesus, our Lord. What's the only thing not listed there? You. You're all that stands in the way. And that is an amazing truth. That is an amazing thing to know. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about not to fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. When you truly know the will of God, when you truly know what it is that God wants from you and what he is offering you, and to know that it will come to pass if you are faithful to his promises, what can stand in your way? And we look at people like Paul. And we see the things he was capable of accomplishing. Why? Because he trusted in the promises of God. Because he knew not only the promises of God, but he knew that if he were faithful, that the things that needed to work out, they'd work out. And he knew that regardless of what else didn't work out, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. And so Paul was able to say that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Can we say that? Can we say that because we know that we have eternal life when we're faithful to him? He continues there in verse 14. He says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. This is another difficult aspect of Christianity, is it not? To trust in the power of prayer. The Bible tells us that the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Do we believe that? Are we willing to stake our life on it? Our claim on it? Are we willing to trust in it to the degree that we, unlike what James is talking about in James 1, in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Do we believe that? Well, James said it. James said, if you lack wisdom, now, who wants to admit that we lack wisdom? But when it comes to whether we lack wisdom in relation to God or not, that's definitely the case. We do not understand the things that God understands. The Old Testament, and especially the Psalms, are resplendent with illustrations on how unwise we are comparatively. The best of us, in human terms, are woefully inept compared to God. And if you could understand things on the level of God, even one thing on the level of God, would you not want that? And God has revealed so much to us. And sometimes it is difficult, right? Peter talks about the difficulty of understanding some of Paul's letters. Sometimes they're difficult. And what does James say? Pray for wisdom. Trust that if you pray for wisdom faithfully, that God will grant it to you. He says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Brethren, I've been that unstable man. I've been there. Double-minded. And that's not to say that I was saying one thing and doing another. But to trust that prayer works is not an easy thing to come by. Especially when you deal with a world that is unreliable. And you deal with people that you want to trust, but you learn very quickly that you can't trust people. You can't trust this world to keep its promises, to follow through with the things that it says. Me, as a parent who puts truthfulness at the very forefront of my relationship with my children, I am woefully inept at being trustworthy. Because I'm human and I make mistakes, and sometimes I speak before I should. Sometimes I make promises I intend to keep and then fail miserably to do so because I don't control the world. And so what I do is I attempt to control the promises that I make. And I still fail. And I am hyper-vigilant about it. It's not enough. But God is able to keep the promises that he makes. And that's where our trust in our relationship with God comes from. And that's where our trust in the power of prayer needs to come from. And we say things like, well, that's the least I could do. Prayer is oftentimes the most you could do. Like, there's a lot of things that I could do for other people, and one of the biggest things I can do for them is to take their issues and their cares and their concerns before God. And that's even beyond the psychological effect that it has on them. Now, if you are talking to somebody, and I have become, again, woefully negligent lately of this, and it irritates the crap out of me now, but if you're talking to somebody on the phone and they share something with you and you are tempted to say, I will pray for you, instead of saying, I will pray for you, why don't you say, can I pray for you right now? On the phone with them, in person, it will change the way you think about prayer. It will change the way they think about prayer. And it will change the way they think about how you think about prayer. Because it's an easy thing for me to say, I will pray for you know me. I forget everything. And people hang up with me and they're like, I wonder if Chris will remember later. And that's fair. But if I pray for them right now, what do? I demonstrate how important prayer is to me and how I trust in it. I demonstrate that it is a powerful venture on my part and on your part, and it is something that is worth doing. But so often we relegate it to the beginning of our day and the end of our day, maybe not even that. But it's got to become an aspect of our lives that we are in communication with our Father, and we respect that the things that we ask from God that He will take care of. Maybe not in the ways that we anticipate. Just like when I was a kid, there were all kinds of things that I wanted. I asked my parents for things, and it wasn't always good or possible for them to accomplish that thing for me. Or it wasn't good for me to have. And so they didn't give it to me. Instead, they gave me something better. And how much more? The God of heaven and earth is capable of giving us what not only we need, but far above what we ask or think even. That He can accomplish things that I'm asking for A, and He knows I need Z. I have no idea that I need Z, and I might never know that what He gave me was exactly what I needed. But He does. He knows. That's why He's God and I'm not. And that's why I'm going to Him in prayer to begin with. So let's work on this prayer thing. Not only that we would not be double-minded individuals, as James describes, but that we would respect, that we would invest in faith and trust that what He says He will do. Even Romans chapter 8, verse 26, even when it comes to our unutterable groanings. I love that. I love the way He describes it, because it so describes me. There are times in my life that people bring things to me, or I am dealing with such nonsense because the world is a mess. And you're just like, what am I going to pray about? Like, how do I formulate this into a request from God? Like, how do I share this with God? It doesn't even make sense to me. We say, God, I feel so lost. And that's the beginning. That's the beginning. He says there in Romans 8, verse 26, He says, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The passage makes me want to cry because I've been there so many times. It reminds me that even when I have no idea what I should pray about, that if I trust in prayer, that I can also trust in the Spirit and its ability to guide the communication, whether it's verbal or it's those unutterable groanings that I have of the things that I need desperately but don't even understand what to ask for. Sometimes I feel like my five-week-old. All he can do right now is cry. And so he does. And then I have to figure out what's wrong with him. Like, do you need change? Are you hungry? Do you need to go to sleep? Do you need swaddled? Because your arms you don't control yet and you keep slapping yourself. I mean, it's all kinds of things. And, you know, oftentimes I connect that to my relationship with God. Sometimes I am that child, that five-week-old that doesn't control his arms. And so he keeps slapping himself. And I don't know what I need. I don't know. I don't like how I feel. And I need somebody greater than me to fix it. That's God. That's God. And we need to trust Him enough to take our prayers to Him. Because, John says, you can know that your prayers will be heard. This is a complicated situation at the end. I saved all of that up for these 3 weeks. Good job, Chris. 3 weeks of complicated situations. So last Sunday night, we talked about Hebrews 10 concerning concerning there at the end or the middle of Hebrews 10. I keep going to Matthew 12, the unpardonable sin, but whether a person can be saved after they have come to the knowledge of the truth and then depart. And we talked about that last week. That they can. The issue at hand is there if they are unwilling to change. And if in a situation they are ever unwilling to change, then there's nothing you can do about it. In verse 16, I want you to read with me here. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Now that might open your eyes to something that exists that you didn't formally think about. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he says, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. What does he mean by there is sin not leading to death? And that's an interesting thought. There is sin not leading to death. And as we talked about there in Hebrews chapter 10, and we talked about in Matthew chapter 12, the issue at hand seems to be there in verse 18. He says, for we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. And in the same capacity as last week, that's a present tense verb, which means it's does not make a habit of sinning, does not is not okay with sin, does not make chums with sin, you might say. He says, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. The one who is born of God does not simply never sin again, but that they do not attempt to sin. They are not trying to sin. They are not accomplishing sin, and they are not giving themselves over to sin and thinking that everything is acceptable. In James chapter 5, in verse 15, actually verse 14, he says, if anyone among you sick, or is anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. So what it seems John is talking about has to do with the prayer that an individual might make in relation to another. That if I am struggling with sin, I might ask you to help me pray, right? That I might petition you, as James is talking about, that they might petition the elders to pray over this individual that's not just sick, but that also has some spiritual sickness. And if he has sins, that they would be forgiven. And so the aspect, the possibility is that I could petition you all, if I'm struggling with sin, to help me deal with it. And you could also pray that I would be forgiven of the sins that I am working towards. But what is John saying? That you should not pray about sins for a person who has no intention of changing. There is sin that leads to death. He says, don't get me wrong, all sin is unrighteousness. But there is sin that does not lead to death. Why? Because the person is attempting to change. The person is making the proper application of repentance. And in those situations, it is entirely appropriate for you to pray for those people in that capacity of forgiveness. Now that seems weird to us, that you could pray for the forgiveness of someone else. Lord, please forgive them of their sins. But that's exactly what James says the elders are not only capable of doing, but should do in the capacity that they are requested. When is it wrong to pray for someone's forgiveness? When they have no intention of changing. When they are committing the sins that lead to death. That is, they have no intention of changing. And that's what he's saying. Again, verse 18, we know, I'm just padding your numbers now, ha, no. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. He says it is entirely appropriate for us as Christians to pray for one another, and not just in the capacity that we regularly do of their wealth or their health or their happiness or the things that are going on in their lives, but also potentially, Lord, please work with them on their sin. Please forgive them of the sins that they've committed. And we almost do that. Like when we come up to the line oftentimes when people come forward, right? I don't know that we ever actually crossed the line because we feel uncomfortable in that concept. And I wonder where that came from, personally. But we often, when people come forward and they tell us about their sins, we pray that the Lord would help them with those sins, right? Would help to deal with those sins, would help remove the temptation from them, would help us to be there for them. There are all kinds of things that we can pray for in regard to sin and should, let's be fair. But there's an element here that he's talking about that makes, I think, makes us uncomfortable, praying for the forgiveness of other people. Now, a person who comes forward, if they are honest, and there's no way for me to know explicitly other than, hey, they're coming forward and putting themselves in a really awkward situation, they're probably sincere, but I'm not going to guess whether they are or not. I'm just going to trust that they are. Then I'm going to pray that the Lord would forgive them. And it says here that I have that capacity, not as a preacher or as an elder or anything like that, but that I, as a brother and one who loves them, is capable of praying that the Lord will forgive them because they want to change. Now, what he's saying here, and it might be a difficult thing for us to come to grips with, is that there is no appropriate time for us to pray for someone who doesn't care to change. So it might be your... it might be a family member or a friend. It might be a person you've grown really close to. And the temptation might be to pray that the Lord would forgive them. But if they have no intention of changing, there is no chance the Lord is going to forgive them until they do. And there's no point, but even more so, he tells you not to. Do not pray for such a person. Do not pray. And especially consider what he's already talked about. There are things that you can know. And what we absolutely know is that a person who doesn't want to change will not be saved. And while that is hard for us to stomach, and while that is emotionally difficult for us to deal with, and while the temptation is still there for us to pray that they would be forgiven regardless, and maybe some side door would be open into heaven. I've heard that before. I'm not joking. What does that do inevitably but question the will of God? It questions the plan that God has instructed us with. It questions whether God knows what he's doing or not. And as we've talked about before, that is not something we should do. And that is not a capacity that we have control over. We don't have control over the side doors of heaven. As far as the Bible is concerned, there's a gate. And that gate comes through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through him. We have the pattern. We have the path. We have the way to salvation. And we have what needs to be shared with others. And we need to have that attitude, that willingness to change. And when that comes, the glories of heaven open to us. The opportunity to be saved and to follow through with our relationship with God. But that attitude to change isn't just when we sin and have walked away from a relationship with God. It comes even at the beginning of salvation. In Acts 2 and verse 38, it's the very beginning of the faithfulness, the salvation of those individuals on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 2 verse 38, Peter and the other apostles, they tell those individuals, repent, he says, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And while we might feel sometimes that that's where it ends, that's not where it ends. Repentance is a regular occurrence because we fail miserably at this Christianity thing, at this faithfulness thing. We're not terribly good at it. Hopefully we get better over time, and that's what we're challenging ourselves to do, but we're never going to be perfect at it. And so repentance is a regular and necessary part of our relationship with God, our willingness to change. And if we're not willing to change, there's another person who we should not be praying for in relation to being saved, and that's ourselves. Now, can we pray that God might open an opportunity for them to hear the gospel or to be reminded that God might help their heart to be open? Sure. But should we pray that God would forgive them of sins that they have no intention of changing from? No. That's to ask God to do something that we know is entirely opposite of God's plan. And it's one thing to ask in regard to some special thing, some side thing, some thing that we might not intrinsically know about yet. But to ask explicitly for something that God has said he is not doing, that is to ask God to do the very opposite of his nature. And this attitude must carry through for our entire life in Christ. It is, to a large degree, what defines a Christian. the willingness to repent when we go astray, when we do wrong, when we are not the person we need to be. And as hard as it is sometimes to ask God for forgiveness, for us to change our pathway, it is an absolutely necessary part. And if you this morning, if you know the truth, now the truth can set you free. You can know the way of salvation and you can be a child of God if you so desire. But you have to desire to change. You have to desire to become the child of God that He has called you to be. And we can help you. We can help you to become that child of God. We can help you to put right your relationship with Him. And if you have walked away and stayed away, if you need the prayer of the church or help and assistance in getting back on track, if you need our help in staying on the right path, because the world is a tempting place, it is a tempestuous place, it is a horrific place at times, and if you need the help of the congregation here in any capacity, whatever it is that we can help you with, I pray that you let it be known as together we stand and sing.